Last week we began looking at Psalm 19. We started with the first six verses, and I'd like us to begin by reviewing these six verses. David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." Now, what David makes clear here, especially in the first three verses here, is that creation is talking. It is telling us about God. It's giving us information about the Creator. And what specifically does it tell us? Well, Paul elaborates upon this in the New Testament. For example, in his epistle to the Romans, the first couple chapters, Paul tells us that just from creation, you know that there is a God who created all of this, and that this God is a self-revealing God. That is, he reveals himself to his creation. He wants to be known. He wants to be found by mankind. He further argues that you know that God is eternal, omnipotent, and omniscient, that he is good, and that he is holy. These are some basic ideas and concepts that we can learn simply from creation, having never seen a Bible. Later in the book of Acts, we find Paul taking this idea, this concept, and applying it in a real-world setting. He is at Athens. He is preaching the gospel to a bunch of pagans. And he knows he's got some common ground as a starting place for his gospel presentation. Some common ground, even with pagans. Why? Well, because we all look at the same creation. And creation then becomes a starting place and what we can know from creation. And so, therefore, in this sermon, Paul can make these points with these pagans, which he knows they all have to agree with. They would agree with these points, that God is the creator of all things. Not only did he create all things, but he also sustains them, present tense, keeps them going. He didn't just kind of wind up the clock and then stand back and let the machine run, but he created it, and now he's running it. Furthermore, this God transcends all things since he created them. He is contingent upon none of them for his existence, which leads to the next point. He is self-sufficient. Paul explicitly makes the point. It's not as if God needs anything. He doesn't need anything. Rather, everything is contingent upon him. This God, of course, is worthy of worship and is to be worshipped. He is sovereign in the affairs of men. He has determined the boundaries of the various nations and so forth. And furthermore, he is immanent. So on the one hand, he transcends all of creation, yet he's not so distant. On the other hand, he's very near. He's very near to all of us. And in fact, he wishes to be known by us. And so Paul makes that point as well, that God has created and designed the world and revealed himself to such an extent that if you go looking for him, you can find him. This is the God, Paul tells these Athenians, that you don't know. And now let me give you a little more information about him. So this is all the kind of information that we get from creation. Now, furthermore, here in Psalm 19, David stresses not only that creation is talking, but that we all have access to what it is saying. Everybody, no matter where you live in the planet, you see and read the message of creation. And this is the point that Paul affirms as well quite emphatically in Romans, again, in the first couple chapters of Romans. He clearly says this stuff is known. He says it is manifest in them. He says God has shown it unto them. He says it is understood by what has been made, that is, by the physical creation. It is clearly seen, he says. Therefore, they are without excuse. He says in verse 21 that they knew God. And verse 32, that they know the judgment of God. There is a coming day of judgment. There is an accountability to the Creator. And chapter 2, he says that the work of the law was written in their hearts, and that they have a conscience that bears witness. So not only is creation talking, but we all hear loud and clear what it is saying. So man's problem is not a lack of access to revelation from God. It's not that you can't know anything about the Creator. Man's problem, rather, is that he chooses to reject the information that is so clearly available. And again, this is the point that Paul also argues in Romans chapters 1 through 2. So in verse 18, he says they suppressed the truth. Verse 21, even though they knew it, they did not glorify him as God. Verse 21, he also says they were not thankful. Verse 23, that they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. In verse 25, that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They wanted to do away with him. Verse 32, though knowing certain things are sinful, they not only do the same things, but also gladly approve of those who practice them. Chapter 2, verse 4, they despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance. In verse 5, he characterizes them as having hard and impenitent hearts. In verse 8, chapter 2, they're contentious and they don't obey the truth. You see, time and again, Paul makes the point. It's not that they don't know. It's that they reject what they know. And what is the result of this? The result is that God takes away from them access to this information. Therefore, they lose the privilege not only of receiving additional revelation from God and information about God, they also lose the ability to process, to really grasp the information they already have. We saw last week that Jesus states this principle in Matthew chapter 13, explaining to his, to his disciples why he teaches as he does. And he makes the point here that to him who has, even what he has, is going to be taken away. This is why I teach like this. So that seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear. They'll look at it, but they won't see it. They'll hear it, but they won't be able to process it. They once had it, they could see it, they could grasp it, but they found the truth inconvenient. So what they did grasp and what they did know, I'm going to take away the ability even to understand that. And a veil of darkness will fall over their eyes. And hence, a 5 or 6 year old child can look up at the night sky and know there is a God. Then he grows up and gets all sophisticated and intelligent and educated, thinks he's really smart, and starts believing in evolution. Now he looks at the night sky and he doesn't see God. He sees a bunch of random chaos. He can no longer process what is a simple five-year-old, he could process. Now the veil of darkness has fallen over his eyes. He no longer looks at the sky and sees the glory of God. Why? Because even what he had has been taken away from him. This is the consequence of rejecting truth. So that's a review of what we covered last week. But moving forward, let us address this question. Suppose that one is receptive to the knowledge of God that he derives from creation. What if he's receptive to that? He wants to know more about this God. Well, he still has a problem, because though creation tells us that there is a God and certain things about this God, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he's holy and so forth, it tells us that we're in trouble with this God. And there's a day of accountability coming, and we're not ready for that day of judgment. Creation tells us all of that. But the one thing it cannot tell us and does not tell us is how to be made right with this God. How do you get ready for that day of judgment? You see, creation does not give us the gospel. We need more information than we can get from creation. It's a good starting place. But you've got to move beyond. So where do we get the additional information? Well, this is what David will go on to tell us here in Psalm 19. But before we actually look further into the psalm, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now we ask your blessing as we continue with our studies in this psalm and as we progress forward. We pray that your Holy Spirit indeed would be our teacher today, that we might see and process the truth we encounter today. And we ask this in Christ's name. There are essentially three steps along the path of knowledge. The first, as we have seen, is creation itself. A certain amount of knowledge and information you can derive from creation. But as we've seen, that doesn't take you far enough. So we must progress to the next stop along the path, the second stop along the path of knowledge. And that second stop would be the Scriptures. Take a look at chapter 19 here in Psalms then, in verses 7 through 9. And notice as David continues in the psalm, verse 7 through 9, he tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You see here the repeated references to God's Word. Six clear expressions that he uses that really are describing this revelation from God. You've got the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, and the judgments of the Lord. So you see here that starting in verse 7, David shifts his attention from the very general revelation of God that we have in creation now to the very specific revelation of God that we have in the Scriptures. He has gone from the heavens to the written Word of God. And, of course, you can see the advantage of that. Though creation does speak, it cannot proclaim verbally straightforward propositions the way that you can communicate through the medium of human language. And so in the Scriptures, this is precisely what we now have then. God adopting human language as a medium, as a vehicle in which God can put forth propositions. We speak of propositional truth that we encounter in the Scripture. And the Bible is full of propositions, propositional truths that are declared by Scripture. And so it can be much more specific. And in this regard, then, what specifically do the Scriptures accomplish? Well, David tells us here, and it's quite a list in the way in which he characterizes the Scriptures. For example, he tells us that they are perfect. By perfect, he means in the sense of being whole and complete. That is, that the Scriptures tell us everything we need to know in order to convert and to be saved. He says in the first part of verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Everything one needs to know to convert and to be saved. Thus, creation itself only gives us certain basic facts, but the written Scriptures give us explicitly everything we need to know, everything to have our relationship to God restored, and then to be able to live a life in fellowship with Him, and to be able to walk with Him, and to know Him. This we get in Scriptures. Now hold your place here in Psalm 19. Look with me, if you would, for the moment, in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm reminded of how, again, Paul affirms the truth proclaimed by David here. Paul will make the same assertion about the Scriptures. And in his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He talks again about the Scriptures. They, of course, come from God. Again, this is not merely the thinking and the reasoning of man. This is the revelation from God Himself. And it's profitable for all of these various things that he mentions in verse 16, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the result of all the instruction and the data that we have in this revelation from God in verse 17 is that the man of God may be perfect. And there's our word again. And not in the sense of being sinlessly perfect, that's not the idea, but in the sense of being complete and mature. Everything that he needs to be saved and to live a life of fellowship with God, he finds in the Scripture. So the man is thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we find the sufficiency in the Scriptures. It's not like, well, you know, that they're good as far as they go, but you need more than just the Bible, brother. Like, well, no, this is a starting point with David. First thing he says about it, the Bible is sufficient. It is whole. It is complete. It is what the heart and soul of man needs. The second thing that David says about the Scriptures is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The term here, translate sure, would convey the idea that it's something upon which you can depend. You can build your life upon the sure foundation of its premises and promises. And if you do that, you will have lived well. You will have lived wisely. The testimony of the Lord makes a person wise. So when you build your life on its premises, when you build your life on the propositions that it affirms, you have been a wise person. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. Look back at Matthew chapter 7 as we revisit the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. This is actually how he wraps up the Sermon on the Mount. Having preached the sermon and given us a ton of truth in that sermon, he wraps up the sermon this way in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Matthew 7:24-27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So two types of people, those that build their house on the sand or the rock. You build your life on these propositions, on these truths, on this revelation coming from the lips of God, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. You will have lived wisely. This is precisely what David says. This will make you wise. It is sure, meaning you can build your life upon it. You can count on it. Now, the next thing that David says about the scripture, that they are right. The statutes of the Lord are right. You know, there is such a thing as absolute right and wrong in the universe. There is such a thing as objective truth. The truth is out there. It's not a subjective thing. There's not my truth and your truth. There is just the truth. There's not if it's right for you or wrong for you. There is just right and there is wrong. And the good news is that we know exactly where to find the truth. We can rejoice that we're not left to guess what's right and what's wrong. Where is the truth? Where do I find it? For the Word of God, the Scriptures again, would be that standard of right and wrong. What is true and not. Look at Psalm 33 and verse 4. Psalm 33 and verse 4. Psalm 33 and verse 4. In a similar vein, notice what the psalmist says here. Psalm 33:4, he says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth." The concepts of right and truth are paralleled here because this is what we find in the word of the Lord. It's what is right. It is what is true. Time and again, of course, the Bible makes these claims for itself. For example, Psalm 119, verse 142 says, "Thy law is the truth." Later, that same Psalm, verse 151, says, "All thy commandments are truth." So we find objective right and wrong in the Scriptures. We find objective truth. Moving on, David says it's pure. The commandments of the Lord are pure. The term here, pure, would convey the notion that it is unadulterated with any admixture of error. What the claim here about the Scripture is, there is no error in the Scriptures at all. It's not like it's a mixture of truth and error, and we've got to kind of sort it out, pick and choose what's true and what's not. And there's some really good stuff in the Bible, but there's some nonsense in there as well. You know, some of the stuff is true, some of it's not. Some of it's true, but, you know, it's claims about history or science we can safely ignore type of thing. The Bible might be a reliable guide of maybe how to get saved, but don't trust it for history type of stuff. This is not the claim that the Scriptures make for itself. There is no error in it at all. It is pure, undiluted truth. Furthermore, this means then that the commandments and the expectations that are set forth in Scripture are not merely arbitrary rules that God just kind of decided, I think I'll decide that this is wrong. Yeah, and I think I'll decide this is right. I want people doing this. As if it's just kind of an arbitrary, I'll flip a coin and you know, heads it's wrong, tails it's right. Oh, okay, I'll decide that this is wrong. The Bible is not a book of arbitrary rules. No. What it means is that they reflect reality. The Bible reflects the character of God as He truly is and the nature of the world as He created it and as the universe actually operates. Therefore, one cannot ignore the expectations or the commandments of Scripture without ultimately hitting up against the brick wall of truth and reality. It's all true, every bit of it. If you try to pretend like it's not, I said, you're going to keep hitting up against that brick wall. It is to your own peril that you ignore its proclamations. Because every bit of this reflects the way the real world actually operates. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, you find the Apostle Peter, again, making the same claim about the Scriptures in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Peter gives an imperative here. The command in verse 2 is that as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So the command is that we ought to have a healthy appetite for the scriptures. We ought to desire it. The term he uses for desire is a very strong one, literally crave. You should be craving the scriptures, the milk of the word. But I want you to notice how he characterized the milk of the word. Sincere. It is the sincere milk of the word. The term here translated as sincere would carry that idea again. It's unadulterated. There's no mixture of error. So when you feed on the scriptures, you're feeding on 100% truth. Again, it's not that you have to worry about what you're feeding on. You know, is this true or not? Or what parts? You've got to be picking and choosing and cherry picking the parts of scripture that you're going to be feeding on. It's all truth. And it will all do you good. And every bit of it will contribute toward one's spiritual growth. Whether it's the prophecies of Revelation, as obscure as they might seem to some people, I don't really think the book's that hard, but people like to pretend like it is. The obscure prophecies of Revelation, or whether it's the historical accounts that we find in the Old Testament, or the prophecies of Isaiah, every bit of it is good for your soul and will nourish you. Every bit of it is true and has a role and a place to play. Moving on, David characterizes it as clean. Clean. The term here translated as clean will convey the idea that it's not defiled with anything that would corrupt it and hence lead to its own decay. Nothing within it that causes it eventually to decay. And hence, it will never fade away. This is why David goes on to say it's clean, meaning that it endures forever. That's what he says in the verse. It endures forever. And indeed, it does. It never fades away. It will never become irrelevant. It will never become outdated and passé. Think, we have the writings of Moses that go back now 3,500 years. We don't need to update anything Moses has written. We don't need to revise it. It hasn't been updated. It hasn't been revised in 3,500 years. It still stands. It's still true. What a contrast to so many of the writings of men. And it's getting worse all the time today because we live in an information age. You know, you sit down to write a science textbook for school, and before they complete the textbook, it's already out of date. Science has already changed. And yet the Bible is timeless. It will never fade away. It will never become irrelevant. Though it transcends time. In fact, in 1 Peter, back up to chapter 1. And notice how, again, Peter makes the same assertion about the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. He speaks of being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. Now the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. See, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man. It all fades away. The grass fades, man fades. People come, people go, their ideas come and go. But the Word of God, Peter says, stands forever. Including its gospel proclamation. How you can be right with the Creator and ready for that day of accountability. So it is clean. And finally, the last idea that he would convey is that it is just. He says that it is true and righteous altogether. And that's that expression, true and righteous, could be summarized saying, in other words, just. Just. God is the judge of the universe, and He is absolutely just. And every one of His judgments, every one of His pronouncements, every one of His rulings is just and fair. So the judge of all the universe has put His pronouncements down in writing. We have them, and everyone is just and fair. And so when you put it all together, this is what the Scriptures accomplish. So indeed, they take us beyond where creation can take us. And so it's no wonder then that the psalmist summarizes as he does, again, back in Psalm 19. Turn your attention back to Psalm 19, moving forward then to verses 10 and 11, having characterized the Word of God in such a fashion. He summarizes in verses 10 and 11 by saying this about the Scriptures. Verses 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Two key points the psalmist makes here about the Scriptures. First of all, they are desirable. Better than gold. More beautiful than the brightest, shiniest, most pure gold. Time and again, of course, this claim is made about the Scriptures. Again, Psalm 119, verse 72, the psalmist says, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." Psalm 119, verse 127, he says, "I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." And he says, "It is more sweet than the sweetest honey." Again, Psalm 119, verse 103, echoes that sentiment. "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And hence we can find Peter in the New Testament, again, in 1 Peter 2, referring to tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Indeed, He is, and we taste His goodness in the Scriptures. Not only are they desirable, but they are valuable. And its value, the value of the Bible, lies in the fact that it both warns and rewards us. It warns us of the judgment and the hell to come. It rewards us with the message of salvation and all the blessings of God that come with it. A restoration of our relationship to Him, a new heart, access to this new world of paradise that He's going to create someday, where nevermore there will be pain, sorrow, or suffering. All of this is the reward that comes to those who heed its message and its gospel proclamation. So, it warns and rewards us. In so doing, I think it's worth observing how the Scriptures address themselves to humanity. How God addresses Himself as He reveals Himself to us in the Scriptures. He does so by addressing the whole person. That is, for example, He addresses the mind of man. In the latter part of verse 8, He says it enlightens the eyes, that is, the understanding, right? He opens our understanding, gives us wisdom. Again, the latter part of verse 7, this is what He says. It makes the simple wise. And so it does open the mind. Nine does it grant us understanding. It also challenges the heart. See there in the first part of verse 8, He says that the Word of God rejoices the heart. Joy is an emotional response. Truth is what we find in Scriptures, and it is truth that touches us deeply. The gospel is truly good news. Right? When one comes under the burden and weight of his sin, knowing there is this all-powerful, omniscient Creator to whom we're going to have to give an account someday, but one is not ready to give that account, knowing he abides under the wrath of this holy God, then when he encounters in the Scriptures the good news of the gospel, the good news that all can be forgiven and he can be rightly related to God and restored, there is a tremendous weight and burden lifted off of him, right? And a great joy in his heart. This is what the Scriptures do, precisely because it brings us this message that touches us so deeply at our core. One cannot encounter such profound truth and not respond in such a way. More than once over the years, when I have shared the gospel with an individual who then responded and called out to the Lord in prayer, they have given me this response after calling out to the Lord. They said, I feel like 1,000 pounds of it has just been lifted off my back, off my shoulder. There's just a lightness here. It's like the burden is gone. It's gone. Just like that, it's gone. I've been laboring under this burden and it's gone. And thus it is, the Bible and its great truth touches the heart. And finally, of course, it is a message that is addressed to the will. In the first part of verse 7 again, he speaks of the fact that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Conversion. In other words, it brings us to a turning point in our lives, to that place of decision and choice. A crisis point of conversion from our sin and the pursuit of our own ways and our sinful ways to God's salvation and His way. When you encounter the truth of the gospel in the Scriptures, then it becomes decision time. And the Bible does call for a decision. Calls for a decisive choice. Call out to the Lord. Come to me, Jesus said. But you have to come. At some point, you've got to make up your mind. Are you going to come to Him or not? And so ultimately, it comes down to the volition and the will of man. And the Bible issues a call. You must decide. And of course, the Bible never leaves this open as an open question. Can I leave it undecided? I'm not saying I decided against God and Jesus. I just haven't decided for Him. The biblical perspective, the failure to choose Jesus is the choice to reject Jesus. There is no ground of neutrality. There must decidedly be the choice for Christ, since the Bible addresses the will. So the mind, the heart, and the will. The psalmist says the Bible addresses the whole person with its message. Notwithstanding all of this revelation from God that we have in the Scriptures, addressed to the whole person, there is yet more. Something else is needed. For the Scriptures, as we have seen, are only but the second of three key stops along the pathway of knowledge. We must progress to the third and final step, and the psalmist will take us there. And so as he continues in the psalm, notice what he goes on to write in verses 12 through 13. Verses 12 through 13. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from great transgression. You will notice here how David has shifted from speaking in the third person about the Scripture, you know, the testimonies of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, to the second person as he now addresses God himself directly in prayer. God, you do this. See, verse 12, the latter part of verse 12, cleanse thou me. Verse 13 is a request addressed to God. God, you keep back thy servant. He's asking God, he's asking the Lord through his Holy Spirit to do in his life what only the Holy Spirit can do in that person's life. Now, this is not meant by David to be demeaning to the Scriptures, for he has just extolled their virtues in verses 7 through 11. It is to recognize, however, that the Scriptures are, as I have often said, not like some kind of magic charm that just automatically, you know, work their magic and achieve the desired results in lives. Why, all one must do is but read the Bible, and there you have it. Read it, memorize it, boom, there you go. It doesn't work that way. The Bible is a tool in God's hands. It is a tool through which ultimately, He Himself works in our lives. Consider, for example, the idea of a shovel. It's a great tool. If you need to dig a hole in the ground, you grab a shovel. And most shovels accomplish the intended purpose of getting a hole dug. Right? But, you know, that shovel is not going to dig a hole by itself, right? It's not as though, it's like, I got a shovel. I need a hole dug. I get a shovel. That's what shovels are for. So you need a hole, you get a shovel, take the shovel, throw it down in the ground, and stand back and just watch the shovel work its magic. But it's not doing anything. It's just sitting there. It's like, oh, yeah, it's a tool. You actually have to use the shovel to dig the hole. Shovel's not going to dig the hole by itself. It's a tool. It's a vehicle that you use to get the job done. And so it is with the Scriptures. Sometimes people treat the Scriptures almost as if, you know, just put the Bible down there, just read it, boom, that's going to get the job done. No. No, it's not like that. It is a tool in the hand of God. It's not going to achieve the desired objective unless God takes the Bible in hand and works through the Bible, uses the Bible in the life of an individual. And this is particularly true with regard to the gospel and an unsaved person understanding the gospel and coming to a place of salvation. Now, there are two reasons that the Holy Spirit must be at work within our hearts then and our lives as we are reading the Scriptures. The first is that we are spiritually blind. That's the point that David is making here in verse 12. See, we all come into this world in spiritual ignorance. When David speaks of understanding his error, the term here translated as error could also be translated as ignorance. That's really the idea that he's talking about, ignorance. And he says, who can understand it? Well, it's the old idea, you know, you don't know what you don't know, right? You don't know what you don't know. Well, how am I going to know what I don't know if I don't know it? How can I know it? All of us come into this world, we don't know. We don't know the truth. We don't know the gospel. We don't understand it. We don't grasp it. Without divine aid, without God's intervention, we are incapable of comprehending the truth of the gospel proclaimed in the scriptures. Only God can lift the veil of ignorance. In fact, the average sinner can't even perceive the depth of his own sin. Oh, we see some of it. Everybody will acknowledge, sure, I'm not perfect. But the average sinner has no real grasp of how dirty and defiled he is in the eyes of our holy God. I'll remind you what the prophet Jeremiah said again. Hold your place here. But look for the moment over at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. I think Jeremiah gives us a pretty good diagnosis of man's spiritual problem and the state of things. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Latter part of the verse he says is desperately wicked. Or you could translate that, it is incurable. Really is the idea. It is hopeless. It's incurable. There is no cure for the human heart. No known cure. It would take something supernatural, something miraculous, to cure what ails the human heart. And of course, God can do the impossible. So obviously, God can cure it, but that's the whole point. That man cannot cure the problem of his own heart. But it's not only that it's wicked. The first part of the verse, it's incredibly deceitful. And so he asks the question at the end, who can know it? You don't even know your own heart. Your heart is more deceitful than you know. And this is certainly the case for the average sinner. He has no concept of how dirty and filthy and defiled he is in the eyes of a holy God. Every unsaved person goes along thinking, oh, sure, I'm not perfect, but I mean, I'm not Hitler or Stalin. I'm sure I'm still good enough to go to heaven. Sure, I sin, but it doesn't rise to a real level of concern with God. I mean, the people that are concerned with God, yeah, the people like Stalin and Hitler, evil people like that who murdered all kinds of folks, but that's not me. I'm pretty sure I'll make it. I've been a pretty decent person, right? He can't see. He doesn't see the wickedness of his own heart. It is only the Holy Spirit working through the Scriptures that can show us, see, our true condition. As Paul says in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The whole concept of the gospel is foolishness. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he will go on to proclaim that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. And thus David recognizes that we need the Holy Spirit to open our spiritual eyes. He'd tell the average unsaved person that he's so depraved and corrupt he's on his way to hell, and he simply doesn't believe that. That's silly. Further, you tell him that salvation is a free gift from God, accepted simply by placing one's full faith and confidence in Christ and Christ alone, and that's foolish to him. Of course, he thinks we have to be good people. Surely God's only going to let good people into heaven. Right? This is the way they think. I forget the time I had a Jehovah's Witness in my house, and I was talking with him and made this very point. He said, "You can't believe that simply by faith that you don't have to be good." I said, "Yeah, I believe that." He says, "You're the only person that must believe that. I'll bet your wife doesn't believe that." I said, "Sure she does. She can't believe that. That's so crazy." You know, my wife wasn't there at the time, so I was just talking to him. And he said, "When she comes home, you ask her." I said, "Okay, we will. We'll ask my wife when she comes home." So she came home while he was still there. And so he asked her, you know, "How's a person get to heaven?" Well, simply by faith, by trusting in the Lord, by faith alone, not by any dependence or any kind of good works or anything. I said, see, she listened to it. But he was shocked. Two people actually believe that. And I could have pointed out, like, you know, you probably ought to learn your history. Did you ever hear of the Reformation? The whole Reformation to turn Europe on its head was built on that proposition, justification by faith alone. But to him, this was a crazy, outrageous idea. Like, who could believe that? Surely you can't believe that. See, it's foolishness to the unsaved person. Only God's Spirit can open our eyes to grasp the depth of our problem and the simplicity of salvation by faith. But then beyond salvation, of course, God's Spirit continues working through His Word to increase our discernment, our judgment, and our understanding of truth. Over time, we begin to perceive things differently. Our worldview changes and so forth. When my wife got saved, I mean, her worldview changed tremendously, right? Her views and perspectives on a lot of things changed when she got saved. You know, as a teenager, she didn't like Anita Bryant because Anita Bryant was against the homosexual movement. She thought, how intolerant of Anita Bryant, you know. Gays are God's people too, right? You know, those are the type of things that my wife said before she got saved. But, you know, she looks at that differently now. What changed her view and her perspective? Well, of course, understanding of truth. She got saved. But as we saw in Romans last week, the problem extends beyond merely the intellectual. It's not just that, well, they just don't understand, they don't grasp it. But boy, if only they could understand, if they could grasp it, that's all they need. All we need is to enlighten the mind, open the understanding, and once they see, once they get it, well, then surely, of course, anybody would get saved if he would just could and would and could just understand the truth. But no, because as David went on to tell us in verse 13 in Psalm 19, it's not only that we are spiritually blind, but our will and our volition is defiant. David speaks here of presumptuous sins. See, our will is presumptuous. It is arrogant. It is proud. It sets itself up in defiance against God. So even if we do understand the truth, even if God helps us see the sin in our own hearts that before we couldn't see, even when an unsaved person sees the depth of his own depravity through the enlightenment of God, there's no guarantee, of course, he's going to get saved. Because one will not obey the truth. One will not obey God unless, again, he works graciously in their hearts and lives to protect us from ourselves. One needs not only understand truth, he needs the grace of God to preserve him from his own pride and arrogance. Every man left to himself, even if he knew the truth, would self-destruct. His arrogance and his pride would cause him to reject the truth he understood. This is why David prays for the Lord to keep him from his own pride. Thus, the problem is twofold. Our mind is blinded. Our will is in bondage to our sin nature, which defiantly exercises dominion over us. Only God, working through the Scriptures, can deliver us from our depravity, so that sin and that old nature does not, as David said in verse 13, have dominion over him. And isn't this what Paul teaches us in the New Testament in Romans 6, the wonderful truth? Sin shall not have dominion over you. Because God, in His grace, not only enlightens us, by the power of His Holy Spirit, He can overcome our bondage to our depravity. So in summary then, here's the path of knowledge down which the psalmist leads us. We begin with creation. That's the starting place. Any lost person can look out at creation. And when he does, if he's honest, well, it points to the existence of a self-revealing God. Not only that there is a creator who exists out there somewhere, but that this is a creator who's good and desires to be known by mankind and wants to have a relationship with him. Again, that's the point Paul made in Acts 17 to the Athenians. They're a bunch of pagans, but he says, you know there's a God, and you know he wants to be found by you. You know this just by looking at creation. He left far too many clues in creation. Last week I likened it to a series of breadcrumbs. You don't leave breadcrumbs unless you want somebody to follow the trail. And all over creation, God has left breadcrumbs. If you wanted to follow the trail, you can follow it. But people don't leave breadcrumbs unless they want to be found. All you need is creation to know not only that there is a God, but that that God wants to be found. If you're willing to follow the trail wherever it leads. Follow the trail. You'll find him. He is a self-revealing God. You don't have to figure this out on your own. You don't have to guess. You don't make it up. Just follow the breadcrumbs. It leads you straight to the Creator. So we begin with creation. It tells us there is a Creator who desires to be known. Now, as David has said, and as Paul affirms, creation can tell us a lot of things about God. So We can know about God from creation, but one cannot know God from creation. Creation is limited in what it can tell us, so it points to the need for more explicit revelation of God. And that revelation, of course, is given in the written scriptures, using human language as a medium. And through the Bible, we can actually know God in a personal way. God speaks to us. We hear Him using, again, the medium of human language, putting forth clear, definitive propositions. And the more that God expresses His heart and mind to us, the more we come to know Him. So from creation, you know about God. From the scriptures, you know God. But even here, God remains hidden unless He graciously works through the Scriptures to open our eyes, overcome our reluctance, and draw us to Himself through His Holy Spirit. And so we need the Holy Spirit working through the Scriptures. Once, of course, then He has opened our understanding of the Gospel, we've responded appropriately to the call of the Gospel, He continues to work through the Scriptures to enhance our understanding of truth and more of how the real world works. What is right, what is wrong, what the objective truth is, what the errors are, and so forth. We come increasingly to understand that the more we study the propositions of Scripture. And thus we come to the conclusion of the psalm in verse 14, the final verse. Notice what David writes in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. David here speaks of the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart. In other words, he wants the words, as a reflection of what is truly in his heart, to be acceptable and honoring to God. In other words, he wants to unite his speech with the speech of creation. He began the psalm, right, by saying in verses 1 through 2 that creation is talking, it's speaking. Now David will end the psalm by saying, I'm speaking, I'm talking. And David wants to unite his speech with the speech of creation and with the testimonies of Scripture, because as we've seen, David goes on to tell us, not only is God talking through creation, He's talking through the Scriptures. And now David is talking. So he unites his speech with creation and with the testimony of Scripture and in a symphony of praise to God. And he wishes to join this chorus, to join in the threefold chorus of creation, Scripture, and the redeemed, as they, together with one unified voice, proclaim the glory and the magnificence of God. The only question this morning is, have you joined that choir? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to look this morning at Your Word and its important teaching about how we come to know truth. Help us be committed to pursuing truth and growing every day in our understanding of truth as we immerse ourselves, our hearts, our souls, and minds in the Scriptures and regulate our lives by building them upon this foundation. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.